Our,
we appreciate that a reporter, I do, on the church there near the Outer Banks. That's a great step forward and a marvelous thing. And it's our prayer that that congregation will always be faithful, so that faithful members of the church who are vacationing in that area, as well as the populace living there, can hear the whole counsel of God and be brought to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the well-being of their souls. Seems like that we appreciate good news these days about the churches, because heaven knows that we're receiving enough bad. You may recall that 4 or 5 months ago I reported to you regarding the Norway Avenue Church in Huntington, West Virginia, who has adopted the use of instrumental music in their worship. They have now, according to a white paper put out by their elders just a couple of weeks ago, they have begun practicing open membership, no longer insisting that baptism for remission of sins is necessary to the salvation of the soul. They point out that baptism is such a complex and deep subject that nobody really understands it, probably, except the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and therefore we should not fasten upon men our interpretation of what the Bible says. Now, friends, that's a bunch of psychobabble. Let me read you a passage of Scripture from my memory, Cliff. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Can you understand that? Cliff shakes his head, yes. Well, if Cliff can understand it, it's not that deep, is it? But it is, to me at least, a heartbreaking thing to see a congregation that old, loyal preachers who are now gone on to their reward worked for so many years to bring into existence, because one of the reasons for it being where it is so they could have an influence for Christ on the campus at Marshall University. No longer is an influence for Christ on the campus of Marshall University. And the plea is, well, we have to give the college people what they want. Isn't it strange Jesus didn't know that? No, we don't. We need to give the college people what they need. You see, what I want and what I need is very often two different matters entirely, isn't it? And so after receiving that white paper, as they call it, Howard brought us good news tonight, and I'm glad to hear it. Glad to hear it. Although it does grieve me deeply to know that the state in which some of the greatest work for the cause of Christ was done 200 years ago is now, some members are abandoning. Now, these people are a small minority. The Norway Avenue Church used to have about 400 members, but since these elders have been going in this direction, they're down to about 100, I understand. 300 have left and gone other places. And possibly even more will in the future. And they'll never grow again, because liberalism is not interested in salvation. They're interested in theology, as they call it. And so the church there will never come back. It is my prayer that by getting the news across the state, enough of our young people who are going to Marshall will tell those elders, we just as leave worship with the Christian church on this corner or the Methodist church on this corner as you. So there are other churches of Christ, incidentally, in Huntington that are not going in this direction. So we're going to go to other congregations of God's people. When you go back and read the history of the church in the late 1890s, the early 1900s, the very same thing happened in the very same order that it's happening today, and the very same arguments were used to plead the cause then that they are now. They weren't true 100 years ago, and they're not true now. And there isn't one of them that has not been answered abundantly. Well, be aware, friends, that all is not well in every congregation of God's people. I am deeply thankful to God. You don't know how thankful I am to be working with a congregation of people where I don't have to worry about the elders sitting down and restudying the subject of instrumental music. And I don't imply that our elders don't study, because they do. But almost any time today you hear a man who is a preacher get up and say, "Well, I've been restudying," you just begin to shudder because you know what's coming. It's amazing that we restudy something and leave what the Bible so clearly says. On the day of Pentecost, people cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Bible says Peter answered and said unto them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." That may be profound, it may be beautiful, but it isn't too deep to understand, is it? And so this evening, with that in mind, we come to this subject of the Christian stand. In the passage of Scripture that Lloyd read for us just a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul told the brethren at Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because, he said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, we're in a spiritual battle. Paul continued writing in these words, in verses 13 and 14, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." His next sentence begins with the word "stand, therefore," having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and then he goes on down through the other articles of armor. In this text, the word "stand" is used by the great Apostle Paul three times, and "withstand" appears once. There's significance here, brethren. Significance that we should investigate, that we should come to know something about, and that we should understand in our day and time. Let's begin by seeing if we can discover the meaning of the word "stand." The word "stand" in this passage of Scripture comes from a Greek word, histemi, and it means to uphold or sustain the authority or force of anything, so says Thayer. I believe that Pershbacher probably gave it a little more down-to-earth meaning when he said, "It means to stand fast, to be firm, permanent, endure." Hence, our word means to make a stand, or to take a stand, or to be resolved in a certain direction. In our text, the Christian is presented as a soldier in full armor, ready to do battle for the cause of Jesus Christ. And this is the sense in which we stand, as we shall see as we go on in our lesson this evening. In today's lesson, we're going to focus on the Christian stand in just two areas. We're going to look at the Christian stand against something. Then we will look at the Christian stand for something. And as we do that, we realize that when we preach lessons about standing against certain things, we're very likely to be accused of being negative and unloving. I was greeted by an email on my computer this morning that came from a preacher that talked about people who are always looking for something and they find what they're looking for. And he compared Christians to buzzards and hummingbirds. And if the buzzard goes out and flies around and around over Tyler County, I don't know why particularly he chose Tyler, but he did. And if he flies around and around and around, his nostrils will soon pick up the stench of carrion, decaying flesh. And he'll swoop down on that and eat it. And it's repulsive, and it's rotten, and it's ugly, and it stinks, but he found what he was looking for. On the other hand, he said there were 15 or 20 hummingbirds that comes to a post in his backyard where his wife presents them every morning and sometimes several times a day with feeders full of a red sweet fluid or liquid. And he says the hummingbirds come there to find something sweet. They're not looking for carrion. And they find what they want to find. He went on to say that if the bird feeder happens to be empty, they even come over to the sliding doors on their patio and say, hovering there in the air, "Come on, lady, and get some more of the sweet stuff for us." He said those birds are looking for something sweet, and they find it. And then he said that Christians, and I don't know how many people got this email, but he said Christians are like that. Some of us do nothing all the time but circle looking for carrion, while others of us are like hummingbirds. We flitter about from flower to flower looking for something sweet. However, he should have carried his analogy a little bit further. I probably received it because I'm the buzzard, you know. But he should have carried his analogy a little bit further. There was a very large bird down in the South Pacific that is extinct. He no longer exists upon this earth, called the dodo. D-O-D-O. Have any of you ever heard of him? You know why he's extinct? Because he ignored his enemies. So when a dodo killing animal came around, he didn't pay attention to it. And as a result, he ended up inside some animal that was seeking dodo birds. When we preach about standing against certain things, we're very likely to be accused of being negative, and even more likely to be accused of being unloving. I have heard it said that when brethren go off and do that which is evil and someone condemns them, the person doing the condemning is unloving. However, Jesus did this. What was it we read in our lesson this morning, Mark? "You scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." Ooh, how unloving Jesus was. And yet of him, the great apostle Paul said, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is nothing unloving about warning people of danger. Suppose you're driving down the highway, 65 miles an hour, we'll say you're on a super slab, and you're driving down the highway 65 miles an hour, and you look up ahead of you, and there's a great big sign that's flashing this way, and it says, "Bridge out, stop." Now, how in the world could anybody be so unloving as to put up that kind of a sign on a highway when you're traveling 65 miles an hour? If they were good and honest and kind and upright and loving people, wouldn't they just let you plunge off the bridge to your death? Why, you know better than that. And yet those of us who sound warnings from time to time are called, among other things, old buzzards looking for carrion, unloving. We're just full of negativism. In a university not too far from here, one man who was so opposed to negativism told his Bible class upon one occasion, "Never, never, never be negative." Really? Never, never, never be negative? What is never if it isn't negative? And so, without any shame whatsoever, I do my best to warn people and to teach people that Christians stand against something. Incidentally, that's the ugliest Christian in that picture I think I've ever seen. But we stand against something. In Ephesians 6:11, we are told to stand against the devil. Now, if we were loving, we wouldn't do that, would we? Paul wrote in that passage of Scripture, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the tricks, the schemings of the devil." Not only so, but in chapter 4 and verse 27 of the same letter, he wrote, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Paul's getting a little negative there, isn't he? It's too bad he isn't here so we could upbraid him for his negativism and his unloving approach to things like this. James, our Lord's half-brother, wrote in James chapter 4 and verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil." That's to stand against something. "And he'll flee from you," James said. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that apostle wrote, as I pointed out to you a couple of weeks ago, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Why, the apostle Peter likened standing against persecution as resisting the devil. And so we are to stand against Satan. Christians are to stand against wrong, which incidentally emanates from Satan, even if it's among us. Paul wrote to 1 Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20 these rather heartrending words. He says, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." I don't know of a preacher living who enjoys getting up before an audience of people and preaching against adultery, for example, when he knows that there are adulterers in his audience. Let me tell you that after 53 years of preaching, that's no fun. It's no fun to get up and preach against lying when you know you're preaching to a liar. And yet, people who commit such sins, if we were to back up one verse, even elders who commit such sins are to be rebuked in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. It's no fun to preach against sin, especially when you get around to naming it. But it has to be done, brethren. And Paul told the brethren at Ephesus, "You remember that when I was with you for a space of 3 years, I shunned not to declare to you the whole," the word "whole" there means all of, "counsel of God." Though they were not New Testament Christians, there are two men who are fine examples of this type of rebuking. One of them was a man by the name of Nathan, about whom we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the first 13 verses, who rebuked the king of all Israel for adultery. David looked upon Bathsheba across the rooftops when he saw her bathing. He lusted for her. He brought her to the royal palace. He committed adultery with her. She was impregnated by the king of Israel. He brought her husband home as soon as he found out about it from the wars to engage in the conjugal relationship with his wife. But Uriah the Hittite refused to do that because his fellow soldiers did not have such comfort out on the battlefield. And when David found out that Uriah the Hittite was not going to take advantage of his conjugal opportunities, he sent his commander-in-chief a note and said, "Put Uriah the Hittite in the very thickest of the battle and withdraw from him." And the enemies killed him. By and by, God sent a prophet by the name of Nathan to David. And I've played this scene over in my mind almost as if I were there. David is sitting on his throne. The prophet of God comes in. He shows respect and reverence and bows to his majesty. David, who was a great man for honoring the prophets of God and listening to them, because he also was a prophet, Peter said so in Acts chapter 2.
greeted his fellow prophet, and they began to discuss things. And after a while, Nathan said, "Your Majesty, I have a question to ask you. What if a man who had a whole herd of sheep received a visitor, and not wanting to kill one of his own sheep to prepare a banquet for the visitor, he knew of a man who had only one little sheep that he loved like he loved his own children. And so he took that sheep and slaughtered it and fed it to his visitors. What ought to happen to him?" David said, "Let the man be executed." "Who is he? Who would do such a thing as that?" And you can see the long finger of indictment of the great prophet Nathan come up and directed at the king when he said, "Thou art the man." You've got a dozen wives, David. Why did you need to have fleshly relations with a woman that isn't your wife? She's the only precious little lamb that Uriah the Hittite had. And not only that, but you killed him. I don't think David ever forgot that sin, although he made the second son of Bathsheba his heir to the throne, Solomon. Nonetheless, when you turn to the 50th Psalm, you find him crying out to God, "Against thee and against thee only have I sinned." Sometimes it's almost necessary, maybe it is necessary, to say, "You're the fella, you're the person." Another example of this type of rebuke is found in John the Baptizer, who rebuked Herod for adultery. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, we read of his rebuke to Herod. Matthew recorded, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" John was unloving and unkind and negative, wasn't he? Well, it depends on whether or not John wanted to see Herod saved, doesn't it? But anyhow, he created a great enemy. Not so much in Herod himself as in Herod's wife, Herodias, who had formerly been the wife of his brother Philip. And she didn't stop in her vendetta till she had John the Baptist's head on a silver charger. They sometimes suffered in ancient times for rebuking sin, but they did so. They stood against it, and they did it even more specifically than I am right now. Christians are to stand against fleshly lusts. Peter wrote these words, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." A very dear friend of mine told me of a man who had been an alcoholic. And he just came so close to losing his wife and family and his home and everything else that he resolved that he'd try to put his life together. And he began attending the services of the church, and by and by was converted. And he told my friend for years after I was converted. Incidentally, this man died an elder in the Lord's church. He said, "For years after I was converted to Christ, every time I had to go into downtown," and he named the town where he lived, "where the beer joints were so thick that they had to buy booze from one another to stay in business. It was in the summertime and back in the days before air conditioning, and so they opened the door. He said, I knew that if I walked past them in the business that I had to conduct and smelled it, I would go in and drink it. And so," he said, "I would call up some good brother in Christ and say, 'I have to get downtown to the bank this morning. How about going with me?' Because he knew he wouldn't go into the place as long as he had a brother in Christ between him and the door." Wise man. He was abstaining from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. We had a fellow in my home congregation who right regularly came forward and confessed that he was drinking again. And one day, Brother Jess Nutter, I think, had lost a little patience with him, and he said, "You know, you're getting to be an awful regular up here on the front seat. We need to talk a little bit about this." He said, "How's come you've been drinking again?" Well, he said, "I just can't go into one of those places without doing it." Jess said, "For heaven's sake, stay out. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Stay away from them. Stand against them." And so, we must stand against fleshly lusts. Whatever appetite it is, for alcohol, for adultery, for dope, for whatever. In Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members, that is the physical parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." What's Paul saying here? If you're always doing something good with your hands, you don't have time to do something bad with them. Isn't he? Isn't that in effect what he's saying? In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul, speaking of himself, wrote these words, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection." Into subjection to what? His will, his mind, his spirit, the teachings of Christ. "Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." The old King James Version puts it very beautifully, doesn't it? "I myself might be a castaway. I find myself out on a desert island of hell." And so we have to do that. And we have to stand against it. And not just when it's popular to stand against it. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul wrote, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh," that is, have put away the desires of the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, it doesn't mean that we don't eat when we get hungry, but it does mean we're not gluttons. It doesn't mean that we don't drink when we're thirsty, but it does mean we don't drink those things that will poison us, like alcohol, for example. We do our best to practice temperance, as the old King James Version called it, or self-control, that we might be like our Lord and the early saints, whom we have for an example. Christians also stand against false teaching, which endangers the soul. To the brethren in the Galatian churches, Paul wrote these words in Galatians 2, 4, and 5. "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth." They sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, he's talking about the Judaizing teachers here. They wanted to bring them once more into the bondage of the law of Moses. What did Paul say about these fellows, these who sneaked in and secretly to spy out their liberty? He said, "To whom we did not yield submission for even an hour." We said, "You're not going to get away with that, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Sometimes I wish we still had apostles around. Of course, we've got their work around. But you see, apostles could know the heart of a man. And I have to judge his motives by what he does. To Timothy and Titus, Paul gave these warnings. First to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." He didn't want them to sit down and restudy the subject of baptism or worship and decide that the subject of baptism was so complicated that probably only Jesus Christ himself understood it. Paul didn't want that done. He said, "You teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith."
I don't know that I agree 1,000% with everything that our elders do. Of course, I don't know everything our elders do. But I'll tell you one thing I do agree with, and one thing I admire them for. Usually, by the time I find out that there has been any difficulty at all in this congregation, it's all over with and settled. And you men who serve as our shepherds, who are leading us from earth to heaven, I want you to know that I appreciate that. There's so many congregations in which if there is the slightest ripple of problem, the first thing the preacher knows, he's right in the great big middle of it. And he doesn't know whether to stand up, sit down, shut up, speak up. Oftentimes he doesn't know what to do. He may be even a young man who's not seasoned enough to know that he should keep quiet sometimes. And that some of his very good friends or people that he thought are very good friends may be attempting to lead him in the wrong way. I don't ever have that problem here. I never did have it here. When I worked with this church the first time from 1966 to 73, it was handled the same way. I don't ever remember of a major fuss. Because the founders of this congregation, those who lead this congregation, remember with all too much pain what fusses will do to God's people. And I expect that if I were to get up here tonight, and I don't think I have to guess too much about this, and say, brethren, I have been restudying the subject of baptism, and I've come to the conclusion that I don't really know as much about it as I thought I did. It's such a deep and profound subject, as Brother Max Lucado said, and then quote Brother Lucado, that none of us understand it sufficiently to insist that it's necessary for salvation, and so I think we ought to quit it. I don't know whether I'd get all the way through that sentence or not, until there would be men standing here and there around this building saying, "Whoa, preacher." One of them would step up here, take the floor, extend the invitation of Jesus Christ. The invitation song would be sung. Communion would be served to those who had not yet that day had the opportunity of partaking of the communion. And I'd be back there in the office to answer some questions. And if I didn't answer them according to the Word of God, wouldn't be here the next Sunday. And while I'm the victim in all this, I think that's the right way to handle it. And I'm pleased. I'm thankful that that's the way it's handled. You let something rub on and rub on and rub on and rub. Do you ever wear a shoe that didn't fit your foot? What do you get after a while? A blister. What does the blister turn into? A sore. What does a sore turn into? Agony. Best take the shoe off before the blister comes. Right? And I appreciate that, brethren. And I don't care whether it's me or whoever it might be. That's the way it ought to be. That's exactly what Paul told Timothy here. You charge them. You command them that they teach no other doctrine. When someone begins to undermine the faith of brethren, it's time to call him to account. Don't wait till he has it done. Of course, I understand that there are times when even the elders don't know about it until it is done, virtually. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul wrote of the responsibilities of elders, and he says that one of their responsibilities is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, by healthy teaching, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Who contradict what? Healthy teaching. Sound doctrine. However, there's more to the Christian life than merely standing against something or some things.
We don't have the job done when we merely stand against. Remember the warning of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. Well, and last week's study in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus spoke of the fact that a house, the Lord warned the Jews that they were coming to their rejection of Him by saying this: when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. King James says garnished. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And then he said to the Jews, and so shall it also be with this wicked generation. You're going to do what you're going to do, but you're going to come out on the bad end of it, is what Jesus was warning them here. But there's a principle involved in this story that Jesus told. And the principle is this: nature abhors a vacuum. Nature wants everything filled with something. And I may be against this evil or that evil or some other evil, but if I don't at the same time fill my life with good, I'm very likely to fall into the very thing that I'm against. And so we need to take the principle of our Lord in this passage as well as in Luke chapter 11. And remember, it isn't enough just to throw out the bad. You got to bring in the good. There's that ugly Christian again. A Christian stands for something, brethren. If we only stand against the evil in the world, we may not do the greatest amount of good, although we will do good to the degree that we stand against it. I don't care who knows that I'm opposed to abortion. I had a fellow say to me one time, not in this congregation, but in another one when I was preaching against the sin of murder and brought abortion into it. He was a little sensitive politically, I guess, and he said to me, I wish you preachers would keep politics out of the pulpit. I said, did I mention politics? He said, why, yes, you did. I said, I did. Well, what did I mention? He said, abortion. I said, well, you show me that where that's political, and I'll keep it out of the pulpit. Same fellow said to me on one occasion, you can't show me where the Bible says that abortion is wrong. God never commanded us not to commit to make abortions or to perform abortions. I said, oh, yes, He did. He said, really? Where did He command it? And I said, in these words, thou shalt do no murder. And He didn't say, thou shalt do no murder of already born people, did He? He said, don't kill another human being. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. And so, we do good to the degree that we stand against evil. But it's not enough to proclaim what's wrong. We must also teach and show what's right. It's better to light one candle than just curse the darkness, someone has said. Something similar to that. I couldn't remember the exact quote or even who said it. And so what does the Christian stand for? Well, he stands for Christ. You know, friends, Jesus is receiving quite a buffeting in the world, in the Western world today. There are all kinds of false things taught about Him in the name of fiction. The other day I bought a book. I didn't even know so much of this was going around. But you know, sometimes the title of a book whets your interest. And I was in a Books A Million store, and I bought a book entitled Reinventing Jesus. And I found out that in my nation, at this time, it is being touted not from the platforms of infidels and atheists, but from the platforms of so-called Christian churches, that Jesus is not divine. That in all probability He did have some kind of liaison with Mary Magdalene. It could have been that she was impregnated by Him and she did bear His child. While on the other hand, there is a group in this country with the agenda that's saying, no, 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 that couldn't possibly be. Jesus associated with men more than women, and so he was probably homosexual. And the man goes through numerous things. I've only read two chapters and already I'm so angry I have to put the book down. But he goes through numerous ways in which we're reinventing Jesus. It's being proclaimed in so-called Christian pulpits in America today that Jesus performed no miracles. He was just a good magician. He was probably the greatest Houdini. And I don't know, brethren, about you, but it upsets me to no end to hear those kinds of accusations made against that one who suffered so deeply in Gethsemane and the ignominy of dying on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. And of course, there's some who say he didn't die on the cross. That was a story invented by a certain community of the early church in order to make Jesus a greater person than he was. What he really did when the going got rough was to sneak off somewhere into the desert, and we don't know whatever happened to it. And these people call themselves Christians. If it weren't a divine name, I don't think I'd wear it. But we dare not abandon Christ. Wherever we are, or whatever we're doing, we have no one else to whom we can turn. Peter said in John 6, 68 and 9, when Jesus said, are you two going to go away from me after so many of his disciples departed? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter confessed this at least twice in his life, didn't he? Peter said, we know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're not a fellow running around pretending to be what you're not. We have come to believe and know that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Standing for Christ also means that we stand for the gospel. Paul wrote in Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. One translation says the righteous will of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. One cannot uphold Christ and at the same time be ashamed of his message. To the Philippians, Paul wrote that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. However, arguing and fussing with every brother about how to pronounce your shibboleths or his does not constitute defending the gospel of Christ. The gospel is to be defended against those who corrupt it, whether liberal, conservative, or otherwise. We may differ over obscure interpretations, but not the fundamentals of the faith. Of which baptism, incidentally, is one. Jude, half-brother of Jesus, taught that we are to contend earnestly. That means with fervency, zealously, for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Why? Because it's never going to be delivered again. Peter urged in 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm not here to show you what a great scholar I am. I'm here to speak for Christ. The Christian speaks for the gospel.